Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you want to turn there with me, you can find it in the Pew Bibles, starting on page 249. So 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out at this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life is precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. If you remember back to when we were working through 1 Samuel in the past, you remember that this story sounds very familiar. And because this very similar thing has happened already. Saul has already been in a position where David could have taken his life, and yet David did not. In the other one, Saul was in a cave and David cut a piece off of his robe. In this one, David won't even touch him. It seems like David is learning even more, that he wants to be all the more blameless, all the more guiltless of going after the Lord's anointed. And there are many ways we could go with this passage. There's a lot in here. It's obviously a long passage. But to start, maybe put yourself a little bit in the headspace of where David is at. He's experienced something that's extremely difficult. The Lord is blessing him in it, but he's in the wilderness. He's not able to worship the Lord in the city of the Lord. He's got to be on the run because Saul is trying to kill him. This is an extreme time of trial. And this time, when Saul has found out about where he is, he brings 3,000 men with him, just for David and his band of men. And so you see Saul himself is descending further and further down the path toward death, away from the blessing of God. And he's causing great pain to David. But how does David respond in that situation? He trusts God. David, every time we read of David, it's not exactly true because obviously David was his own man, but he plays the role as a type of Christ. Just as David now entrusts himself totally to the Lord, so we see the same in the life of Christ, completely entrusting himself, even when those around him, those with power, are after him, out for his death. Now, in this situation, Saul himself is the one that deserves death. In reading this, most of us would think like David's men. Right? Saul is here. David stands above him. God has given Saul into his hand. Right? He could kill him and be done with him. Abishai is willing to do it. It could all be over. But David understands more. Just because Saul deserves death, just because David has been anointed as the new king, and he deserves the kingdom, and Saul does not deserve to have this kingdom any longer, he deserves for it to be taken away from him, that doesn't mean that it's David's role to take the kingdom. It doesn't mean that it's David's role to take Saul's life. Even if Saul deserves it, it's not David's role. And so he entrusts that to God. He says the Lord is going to do this. We don't have to take his life because the Lord is going to do that in his own time. He trusts God. David is not a political revolutionary. He doesn't think I have to take this opportunity, right, to secure my kingdom that God said that he would give to me. Instead, he trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord to bring this about. We too should trust God. Vengeance did not belong to David. Vengeance does not belong to us. Vengeance is the Lord's. Think again of the example of Christ as we look to our Savior, as we are united to him, so we are to live life in him. Think of how he responded when he stood before Pontius Pilate. Think of how he responded when he was before the council in Jerusalem. He could have taken vengeance even then. They deserved the wrath of God, and yet he received it. He entrusted himself to the Father. David here shows the patience of God. This is a story about God being patient with Saul. And it's much more than that. There's a lot going on here. But one of the things it shows is the patience of God. Saul himself is going after the anointed of the Lord. He's trying to kill the anointed of the Lord. And he would take the chance if he had it. Even though he says here, my son David, come back to me, I've sinned. He's said that before, hasn't he? And yet here he is again, trying to put David to death. But David shows God's patience. I can't help but think that there are many times that we want to take vengeance, and maybe we want to be the agent of God's vengeance toward others, when instead we could, in that situation, be the agents of God's patience, of his kindness, of his slowness to anger. We see here David exemplify what it looks like to seek a greater reward. Not just this earthly political reward that he could have in the kingdom, but he was seeking something greater. He was seeking the blessing of God himself. Read again verse 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. It would have been easy for David to see himself in a position to end his tribulation right there. But he doesn't take that. Instead, he entrusts himself all the more to the Lord. He will not sin, even when it seems like this could bring about the end of his struggles. Instead, he entrusts himself to the Lord. He says, just as I have been gracious, my prayer is that God would be gracious to me. So David commends himself to God and takes a higher road. We should seek to do the same. We should seek to look to Christ, look to David, and do likewise. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 1. We're reading just verse 16 and 17. Give you a moment to find that. You can find it in the Blue Pew Bible on page 939. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. This passage is, in many ways, a thesis statement of the book of Romans. You could almost look at this entire letter, this entire book, as an exposition of the verse that Paul quotes at the end there from Habakkuk 2, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's going to develop this in significant detail. And so it's extremely important that we start here and that we get a good foundation as we're moving forward. Paul's just spoken of his longing to visit Rome, to be with this church. And specifically, he explained how eager he was to preach the gospel in Rome. Why? Why was he so eager to preach the gospel throughout the known world, as we see him do? Why was he so intent and insistent that he needed to preach it in Rome? Paul was eager to preach the gospel. He felt this drive to preach the gospel because it was, and it is, it continues to be, the power of God for salvation. The message of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, this is the only means of salvation, of attaining right standing before God. And so you should not be ashamed of it. We want to look elsewhere often to find a way to fill the ultimate longing that we have, to cover the deepest need of our souls. But apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way to be saved. So that's what this passage breaks down. So what we're going to do is just kind of walk through it. First, we want to look at this idea that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Read again verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now the word gospel is a word that means good news. And this is good news. He's not ashamed of the good news. You'll often hear us use those words interchangeably, gospel and good news. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. It's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, all for the forgiveness of sin. That Jesus Christ, being fully God, took on full humanity. He was born among us. He lived a perfect life and then bore the sins of all who believe. He took the wrath that we deserve. He bore the wrath of God, and He died, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. He's now ascended on high, where He rules the nations and is expanding His kingdom through this very message, by this means, by the gospel. So why would Paul say he's ashamed of it, or not ashamed of it? The question is, I guess, why would Paul ever be ashamed of it? It seems like a strange way to put it. Right? I'm ashamed of the good news. No, I'm not. I'm not ashamed of the good news. Why would you ever be ashamed of it in the first place? Maybe a good way to think about it or ask it would be, why are you ashamed of the gospel? Or why have you been ashamed of this message? I think Paul's using this phrase emphatically. He's speaking in the negative, right? I'm not ashamed, to express how eager he is to preach the message of Jesus Christ. But it does bring up that question. It brings up the question of why sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. So I want you to think about that, and really think about it. I know the right thing to say is, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I hope you're not. But if we're honest, if we really think about it, I think probably there are times that we are. So hold on to that and dwell on that as we move forward. We'll come back to it. There might be a reason in Paul's day to feel somewhat ashamed of this message. As the Scripture makes clear, there are many in Paul's day, and many in our day, who think that this is foolishness. They think that to preach this message, that is, it is foolish. It's ridiculous. It's a foolish message to the world, to those who are perishing. Paul was wanting to preach in Rome, and Rome is the seat of imperial power. I mean, this is the cultural capital of the world at this time. The political capital of the world. This is the most important place, right? Where all of the elite of society all gather together. And they thought that this was foolish. But Paul was not ashamed. Why? Because this message is the power of God for salvation. Because there's nothing else. There's a desperate need in humanity for salvation. Everyone feels this to some degree. We all have some sense that there's something deeply wrong with us, with the world around us. And we know that there's something that needs to change. This is what has caused every society and culture in history to have some kind of religious practice. Something that they thought would bring salvation. Whether it be through the worship of an actual deity and sacrifices that you make, or whether it be a more atheistic view where you are really the God and you must achieve transcendence or inner peace, whether it's all centered around simply personal fulfillment or tearing down corrupt social orders or pushing some kind of ideological agenda. This has many forms, but ultimately, a lot of this all comes down to people seeking salvation. A way to deal with guilt, a way to fix what is clearly broken. The problem is that man tries to find salvation while still in rebellion to God. So we seek after life while continuing to rebel against the one that has it. This is the building of the Tower of Babel, seeking a means to escape God's wrath without giving up on sin, without turning to God and pleading for His mercy. This is what man-made religion or modern ideology seeks to do. But it never works, does it? You know that. Right? You indulge in some kind of sexual escapade or give all that you have to a career, being willing to sacrifice family or anyone else that gets in the way of it. Or you change the way that you live so that you can satisfy those that you really care to please. And you do it all for a sense of personal fulfillment. But it comes up empty. It's not enough. It's never enough. You need more. False gods always demand more sacrifice. They're insatiable. There is no "it is finished" in man-made religion. No peace and reconciliation. There's no power. There is no power in false religion. Right? There's no power in seeking to please yourself. It doesn't work. It can't accomplish what you most need. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation. This is it. This is the means that God has chosen to bring salvation into the world. So do you want to find inner peace? Well, you'll not find it apart from Jesus and Him crucified. Do you fear? Do you have the sense that you have run afoul of the justice of God, that you deserve His wrath? Well, there's no escape except to hide yourself in Christ. It is the gospel that has power. There's nothing else that does. Now, the power of the gospel is dispensed, as it were, through faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses to give salvation. You must believe. It's not enough to sit here week after week. It's not enough to simply agree. It's not enough to think that Jesus was a nice teacher, a moral man. It's not enough to say, yeah, this all makes sense even. You have to be convinced, and you have to entrust yourself to Him. You have to believe. You have to have faith. That's how this works. You give up control of your life and say that you will now follow Him wherever He leads. Right? Where He is the commander. He is Lord. He is everything. When Paul says here that this was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that might sound a little bit strange to us, but he's simply talking about the chronology of things and a bit of the priority in Christ's coming. This is the way that God revealed the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham, and Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus was preached in Moses and the prophets, and thus revealed first to Israel, preparing the way for His coming. But after Israel rejected Him, the message spread from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth, even to La Crosse, Wisconsin. No matter where someone was, they were not far from the gospel. They were not far from Christ once this message was brought. It was not going to be kept to one geographical region. It's not going to be kept to one national people. Rather, it was to go everywhere. The message of Jesus' work, this good news, is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe, no matter where they are. So it's by faith. It's not by national identity. It's by faith. No matter where you are in life, no matter your background, your status in society, your race, your gender, your level of knowledge, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because this is the power of God for salvation. It also speaks here of this being the power of God for salvation because it is where God has revealed His righteousness. The gospel is powerful because it reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you've not contemplated this aspect of your need for salvation, then you don't quite understand it yet. When sin entered into the world through Adam, when we as humanity sinned in him and continue to sin, it means that we have been alienated from God. Our sin brings alienation from God. God is holy, holy, holy. Sin is the antithesis of his character and cannot stand in his presence. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the garden where they could walk with God. They were removed from that relationship that was had. There's a need then for reconciliation. But reconciliation cannot come apart from righteousness, not reconciliation with God. Sinful men cannot stand before a righteous God. Every one of your sins is ultimately an act of cosmic rebellion against God. It's an act that if worked out to its fullest extent, would be to make an attempt on the life of God. And as absurd as that sounds, that's what sin is. And what did sinful man do when God came to us? Well, we killed him. Each time you sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, it is in essence an attempt to take the throne of God, right? To rule yourself as Lord. Beyond that, due to Adam's sin, our unrighteousness is inborn. It comes from inside of us. You don't have to teach children to sin. They just know how to do it. You don't have to be surrounded by temptation to sin. If you sequestered yourself in a cave somewhere, trying to remove anything that you think right now is what's tempting you most, what you would ultimately find is that sin would still appear. Because it doesn't come from outside of you, right? It's not what is outside of a man that defiles him. It's what comes from inside. This is the great problem that we have. We've been alienated from God, but he is the source of all life, of goodness, of truth, of beauty, of joy, of peace, of meaningful purpose in life. To be alienated from him is to be corrupt, to live a lie, to devolve into an ugly kind of chaos, to face meaninglessness, and ultimately to enter into eternal death. What you need, what we need, is righteousness. And it's not coming from us. We need the righteousness of God so that we might enter into his presence and stay there. Not be destroyed, not be cast out. We need righteousness. We need a right standing before God. And this is what God has provided in the gospel. This is why the gospel is powerful in affecting salvation. He has provided a means that he remains free of sin, and yet he can pardon your sin. That he remains holy, and yet you can be in his presence. So your cosmic treason can be dealt with. It can be punished as it deserves. But even more than that, he has provided a way that you can stand before him in perfect righteousness. Right? Not a righteousness that comes from you. You're right, that can't be. But a righteousness that comes from him. We need a heavenly righteousness, one that doesn't come from us but can be ours just the same. And God has revealed that righteousness. He's revealed his righteousness that we might have the power of a saving gospel. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When it speaks here that the righteousness of God that's been revealed is from faith and for faith, or it could be translated to faith. There's a lot of debate as to exactly what this means. But I think in context, as we look at the passage that's quoted, as we look at what's just been said in verse 16, I think what makes the most sense is this. The righteousness of God is something that you can only attain by faith. It's from faith. It's not of your own doing, but this is the gift of God. Just as righteousness, this is God's righteousness, it's a righteousness that comes from Him, not from you. So it's not attained by you and your works, but only by the gift of faith. Faith is the instrument by which God gives us salvation, by which He gives us righteousness. For faith, or to faith, depending on how you translate it there, is to say that it is a righteousness that is impartial. It goes to faith. Salvation comes to everyone who believes, and even if it worked its way from the Jews first to the Gentiles, it includes everyone that has faith. It's given on the basis of faith. There's no earthly measure that would make you righteous. Right? You're being a man or a woman doesn't do it. You're being a Jew or a Gentile doesn't do it. Your level of oppression, your political allegiance, your really nice family life, your incredible work ethic, whatever you might want to be the judge of your righteousness, or what you want to be judged by, it doesn't matter. Right? That's not where righteousness comes from. Righteousness comes by faith. This is what it means then, that the righteous shall live by faith. Right? The righteous are those who are righteous because of the power of God at work to save is revealed in the righteousness of God through the message of the gospel. Righteousness is given to those who believe. This is what the book of Romans is all about. If you want to have true salvation, if you want to be truly righteous, there's only one place that you can find it, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where God has revealed it for us. So knowing all of this, the question then remains, why would we ever be ashamed of that message? As I was thinking about this and trying to think about, you know, why would anybody be ashamed? Why have I been ashamed? I kind of dwelt on it a while. I asked some others in the church what their thoughts were, why we sometimes are ashamed. Why do we sometimes, like Peter, deny Christ to others? Maybe not in as explicit terms as Peter did, but why are we ashamed of the gospel in the same way sometimes? The most common answer that seems to pop up when we think about this is the desire simply to maybe fit in with the rest of the culture, with the culture of people who are, you know, generally probably like Rome, thinking that this whole Jesus thing is foolish. So there might be a little bit of a draw there, right? They think it's unsophisticated or childish, something, maybe it's even evil in some way. Maybe the anti-supernatural, atheistic bent of many in places of influence in our society has done a good job at convincing us that maybe we don't trust the gospel as we should. Maybe we are a little bit ashamed of it. Now, I don't think that this is probably the most common way that this comes out in our church. For those of you still in school, for those of you who are in college, you know, this is maybe a little bit more where you'll see that, right? Where it's much more about wanting to fit in with peers. I think that probably comes out in that way. Maybe if you're new to the faith sometimes, if you know, you have a lot of non-believing people around you, there might be a little bit more draw there. I think more commonly for us, the kind of shame that we feel in the gospel is really just a doubting of its power, a doubting of its sufficiency in our hearts and minds. Maybe this doesn't come out. You know, we don't say it out loud all the time. I think that there is sometimes a hesitancy to trust the promises of God, to trust the power of the gospel in the work of the kingdom. When we're presented with a problem in our lives, sin in our lives, in the lives of others, our initial impulse might not be to turn to the gospel, right? To cling to Christ once again, to trust Him once again. Rather, we look for other means of fixing things. There are many things that we might implicitly trust more than the message of the gospel to save us, to save others, right? When you think about how you can influence others toward righteousness, right? You want people to believe. Maybe you're thinking, there's something else that's needed, not just, they don't just need the message of Christ. I have to do something else to convince. Right? If only I could argue more logically, right? Then it would work. And all of a sudden you start trusting in logic. Right? Maybe if I appear stronger or smarter than them, maybe then they'll listen to me. You see, what my friend needs is really there's these other needs that he has that need to be met, and then he would actually listen to the gospel. These are very subtle things, right? It's not wrong to want to be able to argue well for the sake of the gospel, or to argue the belief in God or something like that. Fine things. But is it the only thing, right? It's not enough if you, in apologetics, try to argue well if somebody doesn't hear the gospel. That's actually the power of salvation. Do you believe the gospel is sufficient to change the hearts and lives of others? Do you believe the gospel is sufficient to provide righteousness that you so desperately need? Or is there anything else that just starts to kind of crowd it out in your heart? The constant pull of our sinful nature is to find some kind of other means of attaining righteousness, some other way to be redeemed. But there is no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. There's not other ways to God. There are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. Jesus is the way, and He is sufficient to bring you into complete reconciliation with God. You don't need anything else. So why are you here today? Are you seeking some kind of euphoric experience? Do you want to look really good in the eyes of those around you? Or did you come because you need Jesus? Because He's the only way that you will find freedom from guilt and satisfaction for your sin. In John 6, Jesus speaks to the crowd and He speaks to them knowing that they've come after Him simply because He's given them some physical bread. But He says, you need more than that. Right? You need to eat upon My flesh, because I am the bread of life. And this is a hard word for many. And it says this at the end of John chapter 6. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. So what about you? Right? What is this for you? Is this just a social convention? Is it just helpful for teaching the kids a bit more morality? Is this just one of many options you haven't settled on yet? Or is this, and when I say this, I don't mean this specific church, I mean the gospel, I mean, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is this everything for you? Is Jesus it? Where else would we go if we didn't have Jesus? Right? There's no solace in the world. There's momentary pleasures. There are fun evenings followed by sleepless nights of existential dread. There are ways to temporarily fill particular desires, like eating earthly bread, but there is no power in any of it. There is no lasting power unto salvation, and you need salvation. You need righteousness. I know that you feel it deeply in your soul, and Christ is the only way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the only means that can accomplish salvation for you. Because it's only through faith in Jesus that you can stand completely righteous before a holy God. And trust your life to Him. There's nothing else that can accomplish what you truly need. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to You for providing this deepest need that we have, for reconciling us to Yourself, for giving us the righteousness that You have so that we can stand now in total righteousness before God. We ask, Father, that the truth, the reality of the gospel would be all the more clear to us today. That, Lord, You would fill us once again with a deep faith and trust in the power of the gospel for our needs and the needs of others. We pray this asking for Your help in it, for Your mercy in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.